far we get. You know, I would like to say that we're going to get through the rest of the chapter, but I just highly doubt that. But we are in chapter 19. Just a couple of quick things to remind you of, and that is our ladies' book club is still accepting sign-ups. So ladies, if you're interested in joining a book club that meets about once every 2 months or so, you can sign up for it at the welcome desk. There's more information available there. There's information online, but it's going to be a good time. So if you're interested in that, it's $10. And the idea is that there'll be some reading, and then every couple of months come together and discuss that. But I do believe this is the last night to sign up for that. So the books will be available in the bookstore on Sunday. They're $10, and you'll be able to be a part of that if you would like. Our book of the month is called Discovering the Good Life. It's by Tim Savage. And it's all about how we can live a good life in Christ and what that means in the world. Because it's very different than what the world would say a good life looks like. We know that very often our Christian faith is contrary to the world. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says things like, "Blessed are those who mourn." Well, that's not really something that you would hear too much in our culture, that there's blessing in mourning, but we know that there is blessing in that, that the Lord blesses and encourages and comforts those who do. And so living a good life in Christ may look very different from living a good life in the world. And so what does that mean? Well, that's what this book is all about. It's on sale. It's just $5. So you can pick one up for yourself, for your friends. It's really not going to be all that much. And then also keep in mind that the bookstore will pay your sales tax. So it will just be $5 when you go to pick this up. But they are available this evening. Again, it is called The Good Life. If you're interested in joining our chili cook-off, we have that coming up at the end of the month. We're excited about it. But if you want to compete, if you have a great family recipe or your recipe or whatever it is, and you think that it's just something people are going to love, then please consider signing up for it. You can do that at the welcome desk. We're going to have that the last Sunday of the month. And during that time as well, we'll have our vision meeting in the fellowship hall. So you'll be able to come, eat chili. We're going to vote on the winners. We're going to, you know, share a little bit about what we want to do this year. It's going to be a good time. But if you want to compete in that, we're asking that you prepare to make at least a crock pot worth of chili and just sign up there at the welcome desk. And if you have any questions, just let us know about that. Our men's ministry is going to have a men's fellowship breakfast at the end of the month. Also, it's the last Saturday of the month. I think it's the 26th at 10 o'clock. So guys, if you're interested in that, there'll be a sign-up sheet available just so we know about how much food to make. But we're looking forward to that. And of course, all the other stuff going on. If you want to be a missionary, or our women's event is coming up, or the movie night, I think that's on the 11th. So there's a lot going on here at the church. Check our website, check the app, check your bulletin, check all that stuff for stuff that is coming up, because I can't remember it all. There's not always time to talk about it all, but it's great. It's a great blessing. We have a very active fellowship here and want to encourage you to be a part of it, but you're going to have to know what's there. So your Sunday bulletin will have events, the website has events, the app has events, and of course, just looking around and seeing what's up. There's posters and flyers hanging up throughout the church as far as things that are going on, so please do consider checking those things out. We'd love to have you. We're in Acts chapter 19 this evening, Acts 19. And if you would, let's pray together. Lord, we come here and we just settle ourselves. We still our hearts from the chaos of life and the week and from just the insanity that we see going on around the world, whether it's a war in Europe or it's a virus globally or it's the politics or the economy or whatever it is, Lord. There's just so much that riles the heart. There's so much that stirs life. And we just want to settle for just a little while this evening as we open your word and we read through it and we hear what it is that you've done through the churches and through the people of the churches throughout the ages. We pray that tonight these words would ring fresh in our hearts, that this would be a time of rejuvenation for us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us our portion this evening as we come to your word to feast, to feed our spirit, to feed our soul for nourishment. We pray that these things would happen. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to think of a perfect church, what would you imagine? I know that's a loaded question for a lot of people. What is a perfect church? You know, there's an old saying that goes, there are no perfect churches, and if you find one, don't join it because you'll ruin it. There are no perfect churches. We're a bunch of sinners that get together and try our best to get along, but the truth is we're going to have arguments, we're going to have differences, we're going to fail in some areas, we're going to excel in certain areas. But if you were to imagine a perfect church, what would you say? Well, some people would say a perfect church is a church with just rock and music. It's just that's what it's all about, whether it's hymns that just move the soul or the contemporary music that you can feel. A lot of people would say music is the key to a perfect church. Some people would say, well, no, it's not music. It's great theology, that is the most important thing, and that would make a perfect church if they had good theology, or a great all-star preacher, that would make a perfect church. Or maybe a perfect church is one that affects the entire community around it and leads to revival in its city. Maybe that would be a perfect church. Maybe a perfect church would be one where the Holy Spirit is active and moving and there's conversions and there's people coming to Christ. Maybe that would be a perfect church. Maybe a perfect church would be one where there's miracles and you can see healings and you can see people being raised from the dead and you can see how God is moving in the lives of people to save them and turn their lives around and changing them for the better. Maybe that would be a perfect church. Maybe you would say, well, a perfect church is one that's in the Bible. Maybe those were perfect churches. I will give you a little hint. If you think any one of those things makes a perfect church, I would beg to differ. Because the church at Ephesus had all of those things, and yet they were not a perfect church. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in the second chapter, Jesus is writing his letter. He's dictating these letters to the seven churches that he writes on earth. And when it comes to the church at Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you've found them to be false. And you've have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you. They had great theology. They had educated members. They had rock star preachers. But this I have against you. You've left your first love. Or literally it says in the Greek language, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. You've forgotten who you are, church at Ephesus. They had a great preacher, the Apostle Paul. He went and he shared great doctrine with them. He learned it from the mouth of Jesus himself. The church at Ephesus will change the entire city, and the whole city sees a revival. But that revival will actually be fairly short-lived, and eventually the whole city will fall away, and the church will go with it. There are miracles in this church. People will rise from the dead and be healed. We see that happening. There's all kinds of things that are going on in the church at Ephesus that I think we would look at, and we would say, that's a great church. And it was a good church. But it wasn't a perfect church. I really like that the church of Ephesus is emphasized so much here in the book of Acts, in the book of Revelation. There's the letter to the Ephesian church that Paul writes. Because even though they were imperfect, as they were still used by God in a very mighty way. I find a lot of great comfort in what we're going to read about the miracles at Ephesus and then later on Paul going into Macedonia and Greece and everything that he's going and doing during these journeys and during these missionary adventures and as he's planting churches. There's a lot of encouragement in this because when we read it, I think there's a lot we can relate to. We can do our best, but at the end of the day, we're not going to do it perfect. There's always going to be people who criticize. Paul had that. There's going to be times where we don't actually get it right. Paul dealt with that.
there's going to be times when, as a church, we kind of lose focus in the history of a congregation. It will happen. They dealt with that. And yet, God used them, and Paul and all of the apostles who were there. Paul finds himself at Ephesus, and we started talking about that a little bit last week. We talked about how he got there and he was meeting some people, and they were kind of like believers, but they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit, hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And then they did, you remember? And they received and they believed, and it said that they started prophesying and they started talking in tongues, and we discussed that a little bit. But we start to see how more and more people are coming into the faith, and it seems like there's this revolution starting to happen. And that's where we pick up, with a ministry that's kind of at its peak. I mean, it's just going really well for Paul at Ephesus. And it says in verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And it starts that way in this section. And it's interesting that God gets the credit. Paul's the tool. He's the instrument. He's the hammer, the screwdriver. He's the drill, whatever it is. But God gets the credit. And I love that, because in ministry, it is God that should get the credit. There's no pastor that builds a church. It's God who builds the church. There's no one person in any ministry that is key to the success. It's the Lord blessing it through that individual. I think of Moses a lot of times and how revered he was by the Jewish people and all through the Old Testament. Moses, the law of Moses. It was almost like there was this idol worship of Moses. But you go back and you look at his life, and he was an imperfect man. He was raised for 40 years as an adopted prince of Egypt. And then he murders that Egyptian soldier. He runs away into the wilderness, fearing for his life, worried that he's going to be executed for his crime. And he spends 40 more years there in the wilderness. He gets married. His father-in-law has this flock of sheep. He tends that. And so for 40 years, he kind of learns the humble side of leadership. He learned the administrative side of leadership in Egypt. He learned languages and mathematics and how to read and military strategy and administration and all of that stuff. But now he needs to learn how to be humble. And so for 40 years, he goes into the wilderness and he learns that lesson. He learns what it is to have very little. He learns what it is to care for a flock that isn't his and to give it his all and all of his heart. And then one day God calls him and says, Moses, I want you to go and speak to Egypt. I want you to go speak it to Pharaoh, and I want you to lead my people out of bondage. And Moses says, well, who am I that I should go? You've got the wrong guy. I'm not a speaker. I'm not qualified. I'm not ready. I can't do it. And it's through that man that God does all the miracles that he does, the 10 plagues, the parting of the sea, the manna, the law that comes down from Sinai. There's the pillar of fire and cloud that guide Israel for 40 years. And then even after his death, this nation that had grown and organized under his leadership goes into the land of Canaan. But to Moses, it was never him. He wasn't the one doing all of this. Even though it happened under his watch, it was God doing the miracles. It was God doing the ministry. Moses just tried to get out of the way as much as he could. And similarly with Paul, God's doing a lot of wonderful things at Ephesus. But Paul knows that it isn't him. And Luke knows that as he writes his book. It's not Paul, it's not the preacher, it's not one person, but rather this is the movement of the Holy Spirit taking a hold of these people and changing lives. And so God was performing miracles by the hands of Paul. You know, that's my prayer, that we would be the hands and the feet of Jesus, that we would always recognize that God can do great things through a person who empties themselves of pride and simply says, Lord, here I am. Do with me what you will. Send me where you want me to go. Put me in the positions you want me to be in. Give me the wisdom to say the right things. Give me the wisdom to know when not to say anything at all. Help me do the things that I can't do on my own. Empty me of pride. Challenge me. Remove these things that build up an ego. And Lord, just use me for your kingdom. And he will use that person, as he used the Apostle Paul, as he used Moses, and he's working here in Ephesus. So miracles by the hands of God. so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." They wanted the glory, but they didn't recognize where it was coming from. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, "I will build my church." It's all him. It's him doing the work, him getting the glory. It's him performing the miracles. They don't see that. All they see is what Paul's doing. And they're trying to replicate what Paul is doing in ministry because it looks like it's succeeding. And I'll tell you, in the church world, in the church industry, if you want to call it that, there's a lot of that going on where one particular group will look at another group who's having some success, or it seems like they're getting somewhere in ministry, and they'll say, "Oh, if we only did what they did, then we would have similar success. If we preach the way they preach, then we're going to see those results. If we have the same music, if we have the same atmosphere, if we have the same focus, if we have the same logo and the same website and have the same amenities, then we'll have the same results." All the while forgetting that it isn't that church that's done it, it's God who's done it through the people and through the hands and through the feet and through the mouths of those who've surrendered. And so that's happening at Ephesus. Paul's working, or God is working through Paul. Paul's working in the ministry. People are watching this happen. They're seeing the success, and they're saying, "I want to copy that because I want that fame. I want people to look at me, and I want people to notice me." And so they're looking at Paul, and they're saying, "Well, how does he do that? Oh, he's got this magic formula. And he says, in the name of Jesus." We don't really know who that is, but that's what he says. And when he says that, it's like this magic spell and people are healed. And so they try it. And so they say, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" They thought they were going to stir up some miracles, but what they have done is stirred up the agents of hell. You know, in a good way, I hope that we would do that. I hope that our preaching would so rattle the gates of hell that they would be challenged and threatened by the things that we say. I hope that we go into our community and we stir it up. I hope we rattle the cages. I hope we set people free. I hope we're involved in that kind of thing. I hope that the message that comes out from this church is one that challenges people where they are. It's one that confronts wrong in the world. I hope that it's a message that shines light into that same world and gets rid of darkness. And when you do that, you're going to get some attention. It's going to be unwanted attention very often, but attention nonetheless. You will become a target of the enemy. You will become the enemy of the enemy. And all of a sudden, you're going to get some personal attention from the one that you're preaching against. As it says here, evil spirits come and they start talking to them. And it seems that almost they've gotten into this thing and they don't really know exactly what they're dealing with. They're preaching in the name of Jesus. They're not really sure what that is. It's what Paul says, and so we're going to say it. But at the same time, it is still preaching in the name of Jesus. Now, I love what Paul says in the book of Philippians. He says it very well there. He talks about this very thing, and he says that some preach Christ out of envy and out of selfishness, but some, he says, preach out of genuineness. He says, but whether in pretext or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. And so they're preaching Christ, maybe with the wrong motives, but the message is still getting out there, and it's rattling the gates of hell. I think this is another good thing that reminds us that apostleship in the Bible is something that's very unique. They preach by the Christ that Apostle Paul preaches, but they themselves are are not apostles. They're kind of come-alongs. They're, in this case, they're kind of wannabes, but apostleship is a very unique thing, and we've talked about it before. Paul was an apostle. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. Mark was an apostle. Even Judas was an apostle. An apostle was a person who physically walked with Jesus Christ. At some point during his worldly walk, Paul did that after he was converted. He went into the wilderness, into the Arabian wilderness, and he learned under Jesus for 3 years. And so even though it wasn't during his typical earthly ministry, he still physically walked with Christ. And so Paul has that claim as an apostle, but that's typically what would define an apostle, somebody who was physically with Jesus, called personally by him, and then sent out by him. In fact, the word apostle means that very thing, a sent out one. But we know, because when they were looking to replace Judas, and they said, well, we need to number an apostle among us to replace Judas, they said, look, this is the criteria. It's got to be somebody who walked with us. From the day of Jesus' baptism to the day of his ascension, he's got to be somebody who was there physically with Christ in order to be considered an apostle. And so it says that they voted and it fell to Matthias and that he was numbered among them. Unfortunately, Matthias really never does anything. He just kind of falls off the charts in the Bible. A couple chapters later, Saul of Tarsus is converted and he becomes the apostle that replaces Judas. But in any case, he's unique. Apostleship is unique. It isn't something that we can just see and take and claim, but rather it was for a very select few men in history, and those were the men who followed Jesus in a very physical way. And he says, I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Here's how you know they were imposters. They were messing with some stuff they didn't fully understand. They have no power. They're not apostles. They weren't given that kind of supernatural anointing that the apostles were given so that Paul could, through the power of the Holy Spirit, do incredible miracles. And it says that even when handkerchiefs and aprons went out from his body, that was enough to even cure the sick and heal the sick and deal with disease, and evil spirits were coming out. And so there was certainly this divine anointing on the apostles to do some of these miracles that we see. And people would see that, and they would say, I want that kind of power, I want that kind of attention, I want that kind of success in ministry, and so I'm going to do what they're doing. I'm going to use the same words. I'm going to replicate it as much as I can. I'm going to copy what they're doing. And it gets them a little way. But very quickly they realize they don't know what they're dealing with. And so they come across an actual spirit, an evil spirit who challenges them. And it says that the spirit, not even the spirit, the man in whom was the spirit, leaped on them and that they were afraid. That they ran out of the house naked and wounded. You know, the fact is, on our own, without the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are no match for the enemy. There is never a time in the Bible, and I'll say that again, never a time in the Bible where we are called to deal with Satan personally in this way. Now, people are going to hear that, and they're going to say, well, no, it says to put on the armor of God, and you can stand against the schemes of the devil. And I said, well, it does say that. The schemes of the devil. The temptation that he brings into your life, but never once are we commanded to go toe-to-toe with Satan. The truth is we're no match. The sheep can't go up against the wolf and hope to overpower. You know what we do, what we're called to do? Run to the shepherd and let Jesus protect us. As he prayed in his high priestly prayer, he says, I don't pray that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's what we're called to do. We're called to run into the arms of the shepherd. That's what David said. He said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, the staff was a tool for guidance, but the rod, that was a weapon. That's what the shepherd would use to fend off the wolves. That's why Jesus said that he was the door because shepherds would build enclosures of rock and stone, and they would put the flock in there, and they would leave about a 3-foot opening across where the sheep could come in and go, and over the nighttime they would lay physically across the opening and become the door, the thing that stood in between the sheep and the wolves. All through the Bible, we're called the sheep of God. We're called His children and the ones that He protects. On our own, with our own ability, our own power, we're no match for these types of enemies. But when we have the power of the Holy Spirit, God can do all kinds of things. And so they're by themselves. They're trying to deal with these evil spirits. They're trying to exorcise them. But as it turns out, they're no match for Satan or his demons. They're more powerful. They know more of the Bible. They know more of history. They know how to tempt you. They know exactly what it is to put into your life to cause you to stumble, and when to put it there, and how it should look. Even the first two people in all of history who had never dealt with temptation, they were sinless, made in the image of God. When Satan came up against Eve, he was able to confuse her. He's a wily enemy. The Bible says he roars around about like a lion waiting for those whom he can devour. The people who fall behind, the people who aren't part of the elect, aren't part of the kingdom, those who are kind of on their own. The people who don't have the protective spirit of God within them, like these men here. And so the man overpowered them. And they ran out of the house naked. I can just imagine that. A group of grown men running out of this house naked and bleeding. And you look back and you're going, what happened? And it's just like one guy. And all of these other men just fleeing through the city. It must have been a scene. But that's exactly what happened. And it said it became known to all in verse 17. Both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and all the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had been or had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. So we have a picture of repentance. You know, I love that in the book of Romans, Paul writes these words. He says that God uses all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It certainly isn't good that there's imposters. It isn't good that they're trying to replicate and they're trying to fake this ministry. It isn't good that they're trying to make a show of it. But, you know, God can even use this instance, this experience of theirs, as humiliating as it must have been, as defeating as it was, He can use that experience and He can bring about some good. And so it says that a lot of people who heard about this story, they started believing. They confessed, they gave up their old ways, they repented, they changed their lives. I don't know how many people here have a story where they've changed their life because they've seen the example of someone else, but the entirety of the Old Testament is written so that we can see their example. In fact, all of the Bible is here to instruct us. So we can look at these examples and these stories and the stuff that people went through, and we can say, no, I'm not going to do that. Didn't work out so well for him. I'm not going to do that. I was reading in 1 Kings one time, and I was reading how it was in Israel, and the kings decided, you know what, we're going to census the nation. And David did it. He censused the nation. And he started counting how many soldiers he had compared to his enemies. And God says, why are you counting my people? Why are you being prideful over my people? And it tells us that God slaughtered a number of them just to show that, you know what, these are my people. I'm going to do with them what I want. And I read that one time, and I said, you know, he took pride over that which God had assembled, and he kind of thought it was his, and he started to count them and be very boastful over the fact that he had 100,000 more men-at-arms than his enemy did, and God removed it. And you know what? I read that. We stopped taking attendance because I said, I really don't want that to happen here. So the point is, God can use the examples of others to teach us and instruct us. And that happened here. A lot of people started believing. And they started repenting. And notice it says that they kept coming, comma, kept confessing, and kept disclosing their practices. That's implied in the Greek language. In other words, it wasn't a one-time thing. Repentance isn't a one-time thing. Asking forgiveness isn't once and done. It isn't that we do it one time when we're little and that's all that it ever takes. It is an ongoing effort of sanctification. Let me clarify. When a person comes to the Lord, there are two sanctifications that happen, two ways in which this person is made in the image of Christ. That's what sanctification means. One happens instantaneously. Your soul is purified. Your sins are washed away. The Spirit takes up residence within your heart. And God looks at you the way he would look at his perfect Son. That happens. Spiritually, you are made and remade in the image of Jesus Christ the moment that you receive him. You're secure. You're going to go to heaven. There's nothing that's ever going to change that. You become one of God's children. You become one of those that Jesus says, I pray that you protect them and keep them from the evil one. You become one of them. That happens the moment you receive Christ. There is a second sanctification that also occurs, and this happens over the course of the life of the believer. And this is where our body, this is where our flesh, our habits, our mind, our hands, and our feet kind of catch up with what's gone on in our soul. And this is what Paul talks about in the book of Philippians, where he says that God works in you so that you can work for his good pleasure. He says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that God works in you to work for his purposes. And so God does a work in us, but it takes time for it to get out. It takes time for the life to change, and it takes time for us to recognize deficiencies. You can come to Christ, but that doesn't mean walking out of the building or walking away from the prayer. All the problems in life are going to be gone. You're still going to have the habits. You're still going to have the difficulty. And this is where a lot of people become discouraged. They say, well, you know, I went to church and I prayed and I received the Lord. And, you know, it was still hard. I was still tempted. I still went home and I struggled with those same things. And it didn't seem like it got any easier. And they give up and they walk away. But the reality is there is a process, and even Paul recognized that process. He said, not that I'm already perfect or that I've already attained, but I press on to make it my own. In Romans, he talks to that church, and he says, you know what? I do the very thing that I hate because it's sin that still dwells in me. Paul was saved. He was called by Jesus. He was selected specifically to be the apostle to the Gentile world. And yet Paul dealt with this ongoing process of sanctification, where every day he had to keep coming and keep confessing and keep growing and keep repenting and keep disclosing practices. All that to say this, don't get yourself down. If you find that you're struggling in some area, something that you've just tried to lick and you can't. You can't get over it. It seems like every time you come up against this, you swear, never again am I going to fall for that, and then you do. The Apostle Paul dealt with that. The people at Ephesus dealt with that. And remember, God was doing miracles at Ephesus. And these people were dealing with this ongoing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in their life. You ever do something and you feel that little voice that says, you shouldn't have done that? We call it conviction. That is the agent of the Holy Spirit to sanctify your life, to show you where God doesn't want you to go, where he does want you to go, so that you can start making course corrections and you can start changing a life, and that requires an ongoing effort. And so we read about that here. That's what was going on at Ephesus. They kept coming. They kept confessing, and God didn't give up on them. Jesus later on will dictate a letter to this very church warning them that if they keep going the way they were, it would eventually be too late. But even then, they still had time to fix the error. Paul wrote this letter about the middle of the first century. The letter written in the book of Revelation wouldn't be written until about 95 AD. So about 45, 50 years later, that letter would come. So God has been patient with this church. He will be patient with this church. He's not going to give up on this church. He doesn't give up on his people. He doesn't abandon us. Paul says that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Even if you have to come back and confess the same thing every day for the rest of your life, you know what? That's part of it. We're never going to be perfect in this life, but we can certainly move toward that direction. And so they did. They kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I checked. I did the conversion math on that. In today's money, that would be about $5 million of books and idol worship and pagan worship and false religious paraphernalia, all that stuff they're bringing, they're burning. They're saying, you know what, that's my old life. I don't want any part of that. I'm getting rid of that. I'm getting it out of my home. I don't want anything to do with that stuff, and so I don't need it anymore. And so $5 million, roughly, of personal property was brought and burned and given up because, you know what, they said, I'm not involved in that kind of stuff anymore. One of the ways you know if repentance is real, do you see action? You know, there's a lot of people who say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, really? You're a Christian? And I just saw you in the store. You were just yelling at the attendant. I saw you on the road, and you were giving everyone the middle finger. I saw you cut off that person in the parking lot. I talked to your family, and boy, it doesn't seem like there's real Christian behavior going on there. Oh, but you're a Christian. Okay. You've repented. Okay. Well, you know, repentance means to turn 180 degrees. In the Beatitudes, that's actually where it starts. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so those are the folks who recognize their spiritual emptiness. Blessed are the people who, then he says, mourn that. So they're sorry for it. They see the problem. They're genuinely sorry for it. Blessed are the meek. They surrender their life. And those who now hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're going the other direction. They recognize the problem and they go through the process of repentance and they head the other direction toward the Lord. This church, these people, they're repenting, genuinely repenting. It's not just lip service. It's costing them $5 million. And they're taking that, they're destroying that, they're purging their lives of all of these things. The books, the magic, all of the pagan idol worship, all of it, bringing it, burning it in sight of everyone. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I have found that will always happen, by the way. When the word of God is up against the forces of the world and the forces of Satan, the word of God will always prevail. And now it may take more time than others in some places. But it will always prevail. Perfect love, it says, casts out fear. You ever noticed how you go into a dark room and one single candlelight can bring light to the entire room? It casts out darkness. It gets rid of it. I was at a movie theater a long time ago, and it was the last time I ever tried to do this, but I was at a theater, and it was one of the rooms that had an exterior door, and I knew we were parked right out there, and I didn't want to go back to the lobby. So the movie ended, and I went out the emergency door, and I thought, oh, this will be great. And I'll tell you, I was blinded by the amount of light that just poured through that single opening. Because that's what light does. It pushes out the darkness. And that's what the Word of God does. It prevails in places of darkness. And it was prevailing there in Ephesus. And it will continue to prevail in Ephesus, by the way. They will eventually experience a sort of revival in this city. And the Christian church will take root. And many people will be saved. And lives will be changed. But it's prevailing. It's happening. The ministry is having an effect. Is it a perfect church? No. Are they turning their world upside down? Absolutely. The gospel is going out, it's changing lives. Now, after these things were finished, verse 21, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of these who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Note how Paul never sits still. He's not one to just kind of sit back and relax. I mean, every time there's an opportunity to go somewhere, he's going. If there's a chance to preach somewhere, he's preaching. If there's a chance to minister even one-on-one with people, he's doing exactly that. Because after all this was done, you would think most people would sit back and just kind of marvel in it. Look at what God has done. Look at all these lives. Look at the repentance. Look at the salvations. Look at the church and how the city is changing and how the Spirit's just grabbed a hold of so many people. I'm going to watch this happen. And, you know, the temptation is then to sit in that for a while and to say, well, look at God, everything God has done. Why do we need to go and rock the boat? Why do we need to change anything? Because everything's going so well. Why do we want to go and make any adjustment? Why are we going to go over here? Why are we going to go over there? Why would Paul want to leave? The ministry's going so well. Why would he want to ever turn around and leave that? I was speaking with a church planter one time, and he'd planted a couple of churches. The last one that he planted, he said, was a great success. The first church he planted was, it kind of failed. He started, and it started to take root, but then it just kind of fizzled out, and eventually there was nothing there. But then he went to plant his second church in a different city, and he followed a little bit of a different model, and it took root. He said it grew, and eventually it was 1,000 people in that church. And right at the point where everyone would say, man, you've got it made. He said, yeah, it's time to leave. It's time to go and time to plant another church, time to continue the ministry, not to get idle. Now, that doesn't mean you need to leave your church. But what that means is that we shouldn't get in the habit of just sitting still. I had somebody tell me one time that what happens when we sit still is a habit turns into a groove. And we get into a groove, but eventually the groove turns into a rut. And that rut turns into a ditch. And a ditch is a coffin with the ends kicked out. And I thought, you know what? That's very insightful. Because that's exactly what happens. We see some success. We see some things happening. And we say, oh, we better not question it. Better not try anything new. But Paul wasn't that way. He's after all of these things happen, could you imagine the amount of people it would take to amass $5 million of property back in this day, all bringing all of their paraphernalia? So it's not even like they're bringing their entirety of their life's possessions. Each one's bringing like a book or an object or an instrument or a couple of books. And how many people that would take to amount to $5 million in value? How many people are coming to the Lord in this church? And yet Paul says, yeah, God's doing a great thing. It's time to go. It's time to continue the work. And so he did. And he keeps busy. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 9, that's exactly what we should do. He says, while it's day, we need to work. Because nighttime is coming when no one can. Well, Paul didn't want to be around for the nighttime. He didn't want to be caught lazy. He didn't want to be like the servant who did nothing and buried his treasures and his talent in the field. Paul wanted to keep active, and so he did. He didn't sit still. He kept going, and he went. After I've been there, I must also see Rome. He stayed in Asia for a while, verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. The way. They didn't have the word Christians or the church like that back then. They just called it the way. It was the way that people were. Oh, they're a certain way over there. Those Jews, those people, yeah, they followed the way of that one guy, Jesus. But you know, it is the way. It's the way we ought to live. You know what Jesus said? I am the truth and the light. He says that he's the way. He says that nobody comes to the Father except through him. This is the way. This is the lifestyle. This is the way our hearts should go and our minds should go. And this is the way our feet should go. It is a way. And the people recognized it. They called it the way. Even if it was a little derogatory, the fact is the early believers were living the way Christ lived, doing everything they could to replicate that in their churches. And the apostles were going out and they were preaching the gospel and people were coming and repenting. And so there was no small disturbance concerning the way. It was riling the city. And that will also happen. And I hope it does. Honestly, I hope that we rile our area. I was going to say our city, but it's more like a town. I hope that we rile our community. I hope that we rile people in our lives. You know what? I hope that there would be no small disturbance in our lives. You know, if Jesus can come into your life and there's a small disturbance, I think we have a problem. You have to really consider, are you walking in the way or are you walking away? Because when God comes in, grabs a hold of an individual and the Spirit takes up residence in the heart, there is no small disturbance that that creates. You're going to start second-guessing decisions you've made in life. You're going to look at things differently. Your eyes are going to be opened in a way that can never be closed again. You're going to see the schemes of the world for exactly what they are. That's going to cause you to question decisions that you have made, and then decisions you're making might cause you to question your career. I remember when I was working in in law enforcement, I did a stint where I was an officer in the sheriff's jail for a while. And it was during that time that I was starting to go back to church, and I was with my wife, and we were attending, and we were going, and I really had this problem, because here I was essentially the bad guy going into a jail. My job was to go in and kind of rile up the lives of the inmates and sort through all their stuff and disturb the peace. And in a very real way, that's what goes on in a jail. You're always looking for contraband. You're going through personal property. You're that sense of authority. And I started to question, you know, is this something God wants me to do? And so I went and talked to a pastor about it, who incidentally was a former gang member and a former convict in California. And he came to me and he said, well, actually, where you are is where God has you, and he wants you to be there and to be a light and to do the job as well as you possibly could, as Christ would do the job, to submit to your employer, to show mercy and grace and love to everybody that's under your authority. And so it was a very good conversation. But I'll tell you, it did create quite a disturbance in my life. When I was called into ministry, I'll tell you, that was another disturbance. Calling my wife on the phone saying, honey, I think I got to quit my job. And her going, huh? What do you mean? I said, well, I think I'm supposed to be going into ministry. I don't know what this is going to be, but we got to start talking and start planning. And little did I know God was going to take that job from me. It was a disturbance. And you've likewise had disturbances in your life, relationship disturbances or even issues where you're at odds with friends and with maybe old schoolmates or whoever it might be. There's going to be a disturbance. And there was no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, gotta love Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Now, stop right there. Artemis, in some versions, it says Diana. Diana was a Roman goddess, and they had a lot of different goddesses and gods. They had the god of the sun. They had, it was a god for everything. In fact, in some cities in ancient Rome, they said it was easier to find a god than it was to find a person because there were just so many of them. Well, Diana is a Roman goddess, or Artemis, as it says in my version, might be Diana in your version. But this was the goddess of the moon and hunting, the goddess of animals, the goddess of virginity. There didn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to what she was the goddess of, but she was the goddess over all these things. And so you had people in the city who would have these shrines and these little figurines to Artemis or to Diana. Much like you might know people who have figures and pictures and likenesses of certain people throughout the biblical history on shelves with candles, and kind of they pray to these things. Well, that's exactly what they did with Diana. And there were people who made these things. They weren't made in China back then. They were made by silversmiths and carpenters and craftsmen who would do it kind of on the side of the street. They would sell them in booths, or they would sell them at temples or wherever it was, but they would sell them to anybody they could for any price they could. And so there was a man named Demetrius. He was a silversmith who made these kinds of things, these idols for idol worship. And he was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." When you're preaching, when your testimony, your witness, when the faith that you have gets in between people and their dollars, you can expect they're going to respond. The minute you start preaching out against something that costs people money, the world is going to lash out. It will happen every time. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Just think of all of the evil that's happened over the course of history simply because of the love of money. Because people wanted more money and they didn't like the amount of money that they had. And so they do all kinds of things to get more money. They rob and steal and kill. We think of people like Bernie Madoff and that Ponzi scheme. He ruined thousands of people's lives simply for the love of money. And that love of money it's not a new thing. It existed during Jesus' time, which is why it talks about it in the Bible. Because for some reason, people have been attracted to money unlike any other thing since its inception in history. I'll tell you, I'll be honest, I hate money. I really do. I hate it. I hate what it does to people. I hate the fact that ministry, to some degree, is affected by the amount of money that's available. I hate that. I consider it to be something we have to deal with, and so we do deal with, but I would be much happier if all the money was gone and we didn't have to deal with it. Unfortunately, money takes intangible things like labor and a portion of your life and skill and knowledge, and it turns it into something that can be portable and tradable. So we have money. My time is worth X amount of dollars if you're going to hire me to paint your house or hire me to fix your car. If you're going to hire me to fix your car, by the way, my time is worth like nothing. I should pay you because you're going to have to hire a mechanic after I'm done with it. But our time is worth stuff. If you have a skilled trade, your time is worth money. And people love money, and they have, and they loved money back then. Somebody once said that the most vulnerable organ in the human body is the wallet. And I think it's very telling. And it was telling then. And so they get mad. He says, you know what? They're in here, they're preaching this Jesus stuff, and everyone's leaving the Diana worship. We're not selling any of our figurines. I can't make any money. It's hard for me to pay my rent. I can't go to the grocery store. My kids are at home. They're getting in the way of my industry. And because of that, we're going to have to deal with them. You know, there is an industry in America right now, the abortion industry, that if you've been paying attention, has been decimated financially because of the work, in large part, of Christians, of people who have gone and spoken out against those things to the point that federal dollars are harder to get by, state dollars are harder for them to get. There's laws coming up in Texas which basically deputizes the entire citizenry to sue anybody who's part of an abortion and claim $10,000 in prize money from the provider or the person that was involved with the actual process. And there's been so much backlash, so many attacks, so many fights and arguments, so many issues. They gather together and they say, you know, our prosperity depends upon this business. Verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And you know what? Great! He's turned a considerable number, or in other words, the majority of the people at Ephesus have experienced this spiritual revival where they've turned away from this pagan idol worship of Artemis or Diana, and all of the other Roman gods and the pantheon of Roman religion, and they're following the way. They're following Christ, and it's affecting the finances of these people, but not just them. It's affecting the entire economy of the area, and it's not just in Ephesus. It's all through. It's a systemic thing. And I think, you know what, if you're going to infect somebody with something, infect them with that. Let that spread through the community. Let that spread through the world. You want a pandemic that'll change lives? How about a pandemic of faith? And that's what they've got, a pandemic of faith. And it's changing so many people, specifically in Ephesus, where the majority of the city is now following Jesus Christ. That will last for a little while. Eventually, what's going to happen is there's going to be a tapering, and the city's going to start moving farther and farther and farther away, to the point that now, if you were to go to Ephesus, you would find almost no evidence of Christianity at all. In fact, that was the warning that Jesus gave the church in Revelation. He said, I know about all of your work. I know who you are. He says, I have this against you. You left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Well, they didn't repent. The city continued to fall. The church continued to fall. But at this moment, at this time in history, there's this great revival going on. You know, I think in our nation, we're ready for a revival. I don't know if you agree with me, but I think we could use one. Revival or a rapture, it's about the only two things that make sense right now. But I'm looking for a revival, and I think it's coming. If you look at our history as a country, we have one about every 50 or 60 years. The last significant revival in the United States was in the 60s and 70s. Well, we're in the 2020s, and they haven't changed math all that much since I was in school. We're due. We're ripe. The fields are ripe, but the workers are few. I think we're ready for a revival. They had one in Ephesus. We've had them here. And it was stirring up the people. Not only is there a danger, he says in verse 27, that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. The temple of Artemis, just to give you a sense of the size, it was a massive building. It had 120-foot tall pillars that would hold up a big roof. And inside, there would be all of these tapestries and all of these statues toward this goddess Diana. Many of them would depict sexual acts or prostitution or other things of that sort. But that's basically what people would do. They would get involved with this worship of Diana. They would spend their money on these things. And, you know, that's kind of dried up. It's got them worried. And so it says in verse 28, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus. You know, all Paul did was tell people about Jesus. That's all he did. And the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of them, and the fire spread. Paul's not a perfect man. He's got issues. He's got a background. We all have a background. He has a past. He has past sin. We all have that. But God used him. He was willing to be used. He didn't need to be perfect. In fact, his imperfection gave him a testimony and a witness and the ability to relate to people in a way that he couldn't have had if he hadn't have lived that life. We were just talking about, in a men's group that I'm part of on Tuesday nights, just last night, we were discussing this very thing, that the second generation Christians are in many ways at the most risk. And here's why. First generation Christians, like me, I remember what I was saved from. I remember what life was like. I remember nights and days and weeks and months of despair, just thinking, is this as good as it's ever going to get? This is miserable. I remember that. I remember living in places where we had to sit below the window line so that stray bullets wouldn't come in and hit us. I remember that. And I remember thinking, there's no way out of this. I don't have the capacity. I don't have the skills. I don't have the money. I was all by myself. I remember that. I remember looking down the tunnel of my future and seeing nothing but darkness. I remember that. And I remember how it changed when God got a hold of my life. And he said, you know what? That's not your future anymore. It's different. Now you're mine, and I've got a plan for you, and I'm going to use you with all that you've been through. You know, one of the things I used to love doing was debating Christians. Oh, I would debate, and I would read, and I would learn. I would learn the arguments for creation specifically, and then I would learn all the arguments for evolution and anti-creation arguments and things like that. And I would just argue with people, and I loved arguing with them, and I would have these zingers that it's like nobody could ever respond to. And I'd walk away thinking, yeah, I got that one too. Well, then I came to the Lord and he revealed to me just how terrible that was. But at the same time, now when I speak to people and they say those same things that I used to say, yeah, I used to be where you are. I know exactly what you're thinking. I know what that means. I know what it must be like to have all these doubts and all these questions and the anger. I was there. Our children are what we would call second generation Christians. They're going to be raised in a home after the Lord. We're going to teach them their faith. We're going to encourage them to have a relationship with God. And for our children who grow up and have that, and I pray that all of them do, there will be an absence of that darkness. And so that's why we say the second generation Christians are oftentimes at most risk, because they don't usually know what they've been saved from the way that you know it when you're the first generation Christian and you've been yanked out of the world. Well, Paul is a first generation Christian, and he remembers what it was like, and he knows what life was like, and he knows what persecution can do, and he knows he's imperfect. He knows he's been saved by God's grace alone, that it was that grace and that mercy and that love that reached down and apprehended him on the way to Damascus to stop him doing what it was he was doing, instead to change his route and to send him in a whole new direction where he would go to that same city, but as a missionary and not a persecutor. Paul remembers that in his life. And so he doesn't really bring anything inherently good. He's not this model believer. He's a guy that has problems, and he's no doubt got regrets. And yet God uses him. He speaks through him. He uses his mouth and his hands. All he did was speak the name of Jesus, and God took over. There's no perfect churches. There's no perfect people. But we have a perfect God who can do a perfect work through the hands of imperfect people who will let him work and let him move. And so it says that the city was filled with confusion and they rushed with an accord. He riled up the world. You don't have to be perfect to be used by God. You just have to be willing. Lord, I pray that we're willing. I pray that our hearts are open. I pray that, Father, our hands would be yours, that we would be your instruments, that our feet would move in your direction in the way that you send. I pray, Lord, that we would seek every opportunity to be used by you and to go into the world around us and to create no small disturbance in your name. I pray that we would recognize that we are imperfect. Every one of us has issues and regrets and doubts, as Paul did, as I do. But Lord, you are a God who can work all things together for the good. And in your sovereign ability, you're able to use even our imperfection. Lord, we pray and I pray that you would do that tonight, that you would do that as we leave from here, that you would use us where we are, continue to grow us, continue to sanctify us, make us like you, But Lord, thank you that you don't require us to be perfect before we're usable. And I just ask that you would fill our hearts with the reassurance that even with our faults and with our shortcomings and with all the times that we say never again and we fall yet, I pray, Lord, we would be reminded of just what Paul was able to do through you and what you did through him as you changed the world. Lord, you are a God who is perfect, and your love and your mercy and your grace is perfect. We thank you for that. Lord, the old prayer goes, what we are not, make us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And I pray that you would do that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. And remember, discovering the good life we do have that. Hope to see you on Sunday. God bless. Have a great week.